moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The message of the 11 verses of Psalm 46 is trust in God, peace in God, rest in God in the midst of trouble. It begins, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The mountains carried into the midst of the sea, we are talking cataclysmic, earth-shaking problems, in the midst of which we can be at peace, we will not fear. After opening with this affirmation, the psalm proceeds through three scenes. Verses 2 and 3, apocalyptic convulsions on the earth, the mountains are shaking, the seas are swelling. Then in verses 4 and 5, a scene of peace, a place of rest, a river serenely flowing, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. The mountains are moving, the oceans are moving, but she shall not be moved. Then, back to earthly turmoil, though now instead of natural disasters, it's human conflict, wars and rumors of wars. Nations raging, kingdoms shaking, amidst which we are bid to observe God's sovereignty. Verse 6, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Verses 8 and 9, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Then the practical instruction, verse 10, be still and know that I am God, followed by the affirmation of his ultimate triumph. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the conclusion, verse 11, reiterating verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So, amidst upheaval in nature and turmoil among the nations, we can have stability, freedom from fear in the city of God, the refuge of God, if we will be still and know that he is God. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. That's the message this morning, the practical implication and application of Psalm 46. Be still and know that he is God. We'll talk about stillness, and we'll talk about knowing that he is God. And though we'll sort of address them individually, they can't really be separated. They're entwined. He is God. He's sovereign. That's the basis of our stillness. But we have to know that in order to be still, and we have to be still in order to know that, round and round, all connected. But we'll tease out the individual strands as best we can. So let's listen again to Psalm 46 in its entirety, then focus on its application, being still and knowing that he is God. Again, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. We live with the mixed blessing of many different translations of the Bible, so we hear its meaning packed in a variety of words. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God," is one of the exceptions to this rule. The wording chosen by the translators of the King James Version over 400 years ago was so elegant, so timeless, that few have sought to improve it. "Be still and know that I am God" is preserved in almost all modern translations, the RSV, the NRSV, NIV, NLT, ESV, etc. Among serious translations, there's just a couple of exceptions. The New American Standard went with "cease striving and know that I am God," and the NET Bible has "stop your striving and recognize that I am God." And here's a good place to note that the direction, the command, "be still and know that I am God," is addressed as much, if not more, to the nations as it is to the people of God. They're raging, seething. He's telling them, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among you." Shades of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." He says, back to Psalm 46, "Don't bother, just be still and know that I am God." Like a parent outlasting the tantrum of a child. Though unfortunately, for the time being, the nations aren't listening to God. Comes the day they will, but not yet. However, his people are listening, should be listening to him. Amidst the turmoil and the conflict, we can be still and know that he is God. Be still. Or as the New American Standard puts it, "cease striving." That particular translation footnotes "cease striving" with alternate translations. "Let go. Relax." And that's fair enough. They're all on target. Relax and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Different words orbiting around the same meaning, different ways of saying the same thing. But what is that thing? How do you do it? What does it mean practically? Practically understanding the Bible, like so much of life, requires balance. Martin Luther famously said, "Human reason is like a drunken peasant. Help him up one side of the horse, and he falls off the other." In other words, we tend to veer from one extreme to the other, from too fast to too slow, too hard to too soft, too much to too little. It's the Goldilocks problem, avoiding extremes, finding the middle way that's just right. And in the midst of turmoil, whether it's natural or national, or personal, we can understand how the instruction to cease striving makes sense. But does that mean we careen to the other extreme and do nothing? What is it to be still? Well, it certainly involves not doing something, not striving, but is that doing nothing? Despite appearances, being still is far from nothing. I think the plight of a drowning person presents an apt parallel. Someone drowning is quite understandably panicked, desperate, flailing. Ironically, the very thing they're driven to do is making the situation worse, making it harder to rescue them, because in their desperation, they will push their rescuer underwater in an attempt to raise themselves up. They need to be still. They need to cease striving. But that is, how you say, easier said than done. I think we can all imagine the Herculean effort of will required to cease striving in those circumstances, because everything around you and everything within you says, strive! Do something, anything, to get out of here. Anything to get to safety. And you may not know where the safe place is, but you know where it isn't. It's not where you are. And whether you're drowning in water, or drowning in cancer, or drowning in sorrow, or drowning in whatever, in the midst of the pain, the anxiety, and the turmoil, we are driven to do something. Don't just stand there, do something. Often, usually, that's good advice. But when the mountains are falling and the nations are raging, we're in over our heads. This is too big, way too big for us to fix. And the normal advice, don't just stand there, do something, doesn't apply. It might work if only the seas were rising. You know, flee to the mountains. Okay, I get that. But when the seas are rising and the mountains are falling, don't just stand there, do something. Like what? So God's word to us is not, don't just stand there, do something. God's word to us is, don't just do something, stand there. Be still. Externally, it may look like nothing, but internally, resisting and releasing the compassion to flail and to flee may be the greatest accomplishment of your life. In any event, it is certainly not nothing. We're not told, be still, period. We're not told, be still and attain Zen. We're not even told, be still and await further instructions. We're told, be still and know that I am God. One of the great pleasures of learning and studying the Bible is the wonderful stories. Every sort of person, in every sort of situation. Clear, simple stories a child can understand, with depth and nuance you can draw on all life long. Out of the many stories relevant to being still, I'll pick just one, short and sweet. Mary and Martha. Quick background. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, yeah, that's the one Jesus raised from the dead, that whole family were friends and supporters of Jesus. Martha was big sister, Mary was little sister, and one of their interactions with Jesus is recorded in Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Beautiful little vignette and spot on for our theme. Martha's not doing anything wrong, not at all. She's doing the right thing. The problem is she's doing it all by herself. My sister has left me to serve alone. Don't you think Martha would have loved to sit at Jesus' feet? Obviously. But there was work to be done. Many things she was worried and troubled about. She wasn't worried about tomorrow, not troubled about the national debt or world peace. Her concerns were practical and reasonable. She was doing a good work, serving Jesus, and she was happy to do that. What she wasn't happy about was doing all the work while little sister Mary relaxed and indulged herself at the feet of Jesus. In terms of common courtesy and common sense, Martha had every right to be upset. I'm going to use a 20th century illustration here because I can see there's enough people here who will get this. If Martha had written "Dear Abby," Abby would have backed her up on this one. Slam dunk. But Martha went over even Dear Abby's head. She complained to Jesus. She approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." She was doing the right thing. She asked Jesus to do the right thing, which apparently, obviously, is tell Mary, don't just sit there, do something. But there's the point. The point of this story. End of Psalm 46. Mary was doing something. True enough, Martha was doing many things, and Mary was only doing one thing. But the one thing Mary was doing, being still and knowing he was God, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that matters. The one thing that informs everything. The one thing that, as Jesus put it, is needed. The one thing that, if and as it's done, imparts a peace that transcends the meal being on time and the table properly set, transcends even the seas rising and the mountains falling. The first step to being still and knowing that he is God is being still. And whether you have to focus amidst the hustle and bustle of daily life or keep your head from exploding as the world convulses beneath you, it's the one thing that matters. Be still and know. Know that I am God. Verse 10 is the only place in Psalm 46 where the Lord speaks directly to us. If we did the red letter thing with Psalm 46, only verse 10 would be in red. This is another of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Believers writing way back when, encouraging us to trust God in the midst of chaos. And verse 10 is like God breaking in, just opening heavens and speaking directly, you know. Let me boil it down for you. Put it in words of one syllable. Be still and know that I am God. He could have said, be still and hope that I am God. Could have said, be still and claim that I am God. Could have said, be still and believe that I am God. But he said, be still and know that I am God. How can we know that? What's the relationship between knowledge and faith? We can reasonably talk about their differences, and we can reasonably talk about their similarities. We can even talk about their union. The common sense distinction between knowledge and faith is knowledge has to do with tangible, measurable things, and faith has to do with intangible, immeasurable things. For example, I wouldn't say I have faith I weigh 240 pounds. I'd say I know I weigh 240 pounds. It can be measured, tested, verified. If you didn't believe that, we could find a scale you trusted. I'd step on it, and then you'd know I weigh 240 pounds. No question, no doubt, it's a fact. That's knowledge. In normal conversation, I would not say, I know Jesus rose from the dead. In the same sense, I know I'm 240 pounds. I'd say, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I have faith Jesus rose from the dead. Faith as opposed to knowledge. That's the common sense distinction. We all understand it. It's perfectly legitimate, not a problem. However, if we proceeded to nail down the precise meaning of those terms, defined them technically and rigorously, we'd end up finding knowledge and faith aren't near as different as they appear at first glance. We're not going to take the time to do that. That's another day's work. But I will cite a verse which reminds us of that. Hebrews 11 is a relatively well-known chapter in the Bible, sometimes referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. It opens with a declaration about faith, a definition of it, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I use the New King James translation, which preserves the traditional wording of the English Bible. And while there's important reasons I think that's a good thing, I have to acknowledge sometimes that wording isn't as accessible as it could be. What Hebrews 11:1 means is more easily accessible in some other modern translations. For example, the ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or the NIV. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The New King James translates the evidence of things not seen, the ESV, the conviction of things not seen, the NIV, being sure of what we do not see. And in that phrase, we have both the distinction between knowledge and faith and their union. The distinction has to do with what we can see. Knowledge is about what we can see, and faith is about what we cannot see. That's the distinction. But their union, their fusion, is that faith, which pertains to the realm we cannot see, accesses that, connects with it, and makes it as sure as knowledge. Faith accesses what we cannot see in a way that makes it knowledge. Faith makes things not seen as real and as tangible as things that are seen. Actually, that's not correct. I just said faith makes things not seen as real and as tangible as things that are seen, and that's not correct. And some of you know what's wrong with it. The truth is, faith makes things not seen more real and more tangible than things that are seen. Faith trumps sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's how faith empowered those heroes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Noah built a gigantic boat on dry land in a world that had never seen a flood or even rain. Looked pretty stupid. He did it by faith. God told Abraham, this is Genesis 12:1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Abraham knew his country, he knew his family, he knew his father's house. God said, leave them. Not for the land that I have shown you, but for a land I will show you. Abraham did not know where he was going, but he went by faith. Moses defied Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt, the king of the world. Everybody could see Pharaoh. Everybody could see the pyramids. Everybody could see the Egyptian army. Moses defied them because he could see the one who is invisible. You can only do that by faith. We're talking Psalm 46. The take-home message is, be still and know that I am God. We're talking about the relationship between knowledge and faith. In one sense, common sense, knowledge is stronger than faith because it's about what you can see, what you can test, what you can prove. But in another sense, biblical sense, faith is stronger than knowledge because faith accesses the realm we cannot see, and that realm is truer, realer, greater than what we can see. Back in Psalm 46, if you're limited to sight, you might as well fold. I mean, the oceans are swelling and the mountains are falling and the nations are raging. You might as well, in those memorable words of Job's wife, curse God and die. You know, because it's all over. Anybody can see that. The only way to be still and know that he is God is by faith. To walk by faith, not by sight. To see him who is invisible. To be certain of what you do not see. Being still and knowing he is God is not nothing. It is really something. An amazing accomplishment in everyday life, and even more so when the world, or your world, is falling apart. So, be still and know that I am God. How do you know? By faith. How much faith? Enough to trump knowledge. Enough to make the unseen more real than the seen. Simple enough. But like the other half of our equation, being still, knowing that he is God can be easier said than done. I want to conclude by encouraging you and myself in the matter of faith. The gospel message is a message of salvation by faith, not works. That is why it's good news. It doesn't depend on you or me. It's not our effort or our accomplishment or our works. It depends on him and what he did, his life, death, and resurrection. And all we have to do is believe. And we receive it by faith. No striving. We can relax and know that we are saved. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nice and easy. Warm and fuzzy. But when we talk about faith that trumps sight, when the waters are rising and the mountains are falling, faith that stabilizes us amidst chaos, faith can start to feel like a work. Like you got to believe harder. You've got to believe more. I've always loved the story of the father with the demon-possessed son who brings him to Jesus and says, this is in Mark chapter 9, says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus replied, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And that's great news, I guess, if I can believe. Jesus sort of hits the ball back in the Father's court. Can he believe enough? In Psalm 46, the earth is convulsing and the nations are raging. No earthquakes or battles in Mark 9. Just a father with a son at the mercy of an unclean spirit. And the father has acted in faith. He's done what he could do. He's brought his son to Jesus. we're told that as he brought him, the Spirit convulsed the son, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. That's Mark 9, verse 20. With his son thus indisposed, the father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." So it kind of looks like it's on the father. The question isn't, can Jesus do something? He can. The question is, can the father believe enough? The mountains weren't quaking, but his son was, wallowing on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And you know, when it's real personal like that, the oceans might as well be rising, the mountains might as well be falling, because you are rocked, you are shaken, and coming to Jesus is a pretty big accomplishment in and of itself. The father's brought his son to Jesus. He's asked for help. He's already demonstrated a significant amount of faith. But it seems Jesus' reply is, if you can be still enough, if you can believe enough, this will get fixed. And the converse of that is, if this doesn't get fixed, it's because you weren't still enough and you didn't believe enough. And whether or not that's exactly what Jesus meant, it's what the father understood him to mean. Because he replies to Jesus, it says he cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." That's Mark 9:24. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He believes. That's why he brought his son to Jesus. But if it depends on him to gin up double belief or super faith while his son's convulsing on the ground, he doesn't know if he can do it. He's not sure how to do it. So he hits the ball back into Jesus' court. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It's like being in Psalm 46. The mountains are shaking, the waters are rising, and you know you're supposed to be still. But the mountains are shaking and the waters are rising, and Lord, it's kind of tough to be super still under these circumstances. This is about as still as I can get. Can you help me? It's what the father says to Jesus. "I'm trying, Lord, I believe, but I need some help. Help my unbelief." The next verse, Mark 9:25, says, "When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.'" So the boy was delivered. Hallelujah. But let me tell you how I read that. And I acknowledge this is one of those passages I get pretty interpretive about. I got a feeling about this one. There's reasons I see it the way I do, but I couldn't prove it, you know, through detailed exegesis. This passage has always meant a lot to me, and I've always had the feeling Jesus would have preferred to pursue the matter. He would have preferred to correct the father or call him out a little bit more, but because the crowd had rushed up, and they weren't going to benefit from a subtle theological analysis of belief, not with the boy convulsing on the ground there, sort of steals the show, captivates everybody's attention. So Jesus did what everybody could see and everybody could understand, demonstrated his authority by casting out the unclean spirit. And the significance of that for me is that even though the Lord would have liked the father to have been better, stronger in his faith, even though he would have preferred that, he responded to what he had. Now, I don't want to hang too much on this, but it is in line with what the text plainly says, which is the man brings the son to Jesus, and Jesus challenges the man regarding faith, and he replies, "I've got what I've got. Please help." And Jesus does. walking by faith, not by sight, that's our life. That is our calling. But it's a process of growth, and God knows it's a process. He's not going to leave you in the lurch because your faith didn't register the requisite 10 on his faithometer. He'll meet us where we are. Now, he's going to draw you on from there, but he will meet you where you are. Don't mishear me. You must have faith. That father didn't say, "I don't believe, help my unbelief." That's not what he said. He said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And there isn't anybody in this room who does not know what he meant. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." You have got to believe. You have got to give him something to work with. But he's not there with a faithometer going, "Not enough, not yet, gotta believe harder." He will meet you and me where we are, and he will grow us from there. So if you can't be perfectly still and absolutely certain he is God, don't let that stop you. Be as still as you can. Believe as much as you can, and he'll take it from there. Lord, thank you both for being who you are and for speaking and working to us most perfectly and completely in your Son, our Lord. But Lord, in your word, in the many stories and pictures. And Lord, Psalm 46 is about the oceans moving and the mountains falling. And it's true enough when the oceans move and the mountains fall, but Lord, in our lives where we are here and now, we're going through personal Psalm 46s with debt and with relationship and with health and with, you know those circumstances. Thank you that we have access to you. Thank you it's in Christ. Thank you it is by faith. And Lord, as we try individually to be still, and we believe what you have told us, we believe as much as we can, would you meet us there and take us to that city of refuge that shall not be moved? In Jesus' name, amen.